Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight to what many consider to be a real difficulty in the record of Scripture. Because all of a sudden we're told after the death of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac, that Abraham took another wife, Keturah, and that she bore him 6 sons. So right away the question arises in our minds, when did Abraham marry Keturah? And who were the concubines mentioned there in verse 6? Because it mentions a plurality of concubines. It says Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And of course we're curious to know how many of these concubines there were. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things that we might be curious to know that the Bible doesn't tell us. Many times we wish that we knew more about the childhood of Jesus, but the Bible is silent, except in telling us in a general way how he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so one of the things we have to be careful to do is not to speculate beyond the data of Scripture. And we have to be content not to know some things with absolute certainty. At the same time, we are also told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Apostle Paul says it's all profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And it is for this reason that I make it a practice not to skip over portions of the Word of God as though they had nothing to say to us. So tonight, let me begin by outlining for you the generally accepted theory of this matter. And that is, I suppose, more generally accepted than any other, that Abraham did indeed take Keturah as a concubine wife after the death of Sarah. And that would mean that he did this when he was quite a long ways past 100 years of age. Indeed, we have reason to think that Isaac was about 40 when he married Rebekah. And we know that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. We also know that Isaac was old enough to carry all the wood for the burnt offering on top of that mountain when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. So even if we back up to the time when Isaac was a young man, still that would mean that Abraham was approximately 120 years old if he took a wife after the time of Sarah's death. And so we really have a problem, it seems to me, in accounting for this fact, because in Hebrews 11, as well as in Romans 4, we are told that both Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead when it came to the generation of children. Sarah's womb was dead, as it were, and Abraham himself was no longer a young man, but an old man, according to those two texts. And so the Bible tells us that it was by a miraculous divine intervention the giving of a new gift from God to both Abraham and Sarah in order to bring about the birth of Isaac in the old age of Sarah and Abraham. And so the common view would result in this, namely that miraculous intervention resulted in a permanent rejuvenation of Abraham, which lasted well into his 160th year of age. So that even after Sarah died, he still was vigorous enough to marry this woman, Keturah, and have children by her. Well, let me just say that I have trouble with this common interpretation. And one of the things we learn as we study the Word of God is that the writers of Scripture do not always tell the story in strict chronological order. The fact that this is mentioned last does not necessarily mean that it happened last, but may rather mean that here Moses tells the rest of the story, so that we will have a complete picture of the life of the patriarch. And one reason that I have difficulty with this is that the Bible says God supernaturally intervened to touch not only Abraham with a rejuvenating power, but also Sarah. And I have great difficulty understanding why it would be that it was a once-only thing for Sarah, for she only had one child, and that child's name was Isaac. She had no more. While the same divine touch would result in a permanent rejuvenation of Abraham, her husband. I find that to be stretching the imagination, to say the least. And for this reason, I am inclined to believe that the great reformer Calvin was correct when he took the view that Keturah was probably taken as Abraham's concubine not very far away from the time that he had already taken Hagar, the slave of Sarah, as a surrogate wife. Indeed, why would Keturah be called one of the concubines of Abraham if that were not the case? And why would she be called a concubine at all except in relationship to Sarah and Hagar? We know that ancient custom had it that concubines were taken as legal wives, but they were of a second quality and standing under the ancient polygamous system. We know that this was a common thing in the world and in the culture of that day. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi, but that's a stone that was discovered by archaeologists, a very massive black stone, and inscribed on it were the laws of that ancient society, which was one of the Near Eastern lands around Israel. And some of the laws inscribed on the Code of Hammurabi have a bearing on this very thing. It was considered quite proper at that day, and in the culture of that time, widely spread in the world then, for a man of great wealth and standing to have more than one wife. But only one wife had primacy of position. All the others were relegated to a secondary status. But that is not all. It is also interesting that in the Code of Hammurabi there was provision made for a woman having that primary status to do something about it if she was not fruitful herself. She could take a slave and give that slave to her husband and raise up children to herself by means of that slave. And the children were considered legally to be her children, not the children of her slave who bore them, but her children. Exactly what we see unfolding in the Old Testament story of Abraham, who finally gives in to Sarah's wishes and takes Hagar as a concubine, and the children born of Hagar are supposed to belong to Sarah. And then, of course, God intervenes and says, well, that's not the way I do things. You might want to do it that way, but that's not the way I do things. And God says, you're going to have the child that is the son of promise. And so Sarah has a child. And then she sees this conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And she realizes that there's animosity in Ishmael against Isaac. And she says, you're going to have to send him away. And even in this, there was a difference in status then. Because if Abraham did have first Hagar and then Keturah as a concubine, they didn't have the same status. Because Hagar would have a higher status than Keturah. Because Hagar was really a surrogate wife on behalf of Sarah, her mistress. And that meant that her children would not have the same status as the status of the children of Keturah. It's an interesting fact that we read in this record that when Abraham did reluctantly send Ishmael away, he nevertheless called him and blessed him and pronounced a blessing upon him and then sent him away. And the prophecy of God was very clear that he was going to make him a great nation, and God had something special to say about Ishmael because he had a different status. Well, here we read, not that Abraham found this hard or that it was a wrenching experience for him, but we just read Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward. Very different when it comes to the children of Keturah. And that's exactly what we would expect if we look at the law of the Code of Hammurabi, which reflects the customs of the ancient world at that time. Because they didn't have the legal status to inherit the wealth of their father. And that means that even among concubines, there was a great difference. Hagar's child had status. Keturah's sons did not have status because they were in no way regarded as the special property of the primary wife. Now, when you see it in this light, you see that these things begin to add up. When Sarah wanted Abraham to send Ishmael away, it was very difficult for him. Why? Well, because Abraham was conditioned by the cultural expectation of the time. When he yielded to Sarah in the first place, it was because he thought, well, this is what is done in society today. It's the way I'll have to do it too, and so this son born will be very special to me. And to go against that custom after having built his hopes upon it was very, very hard for Abraham. And none of that entered into the picture psychologically when it came to the children of Keturah. From the very day he took Keturah as another concubine, that was the scenario he had in mind. When they grew up, they wouldn't inherit his estate. He would send them away with a one-time gift. Now, that might have been very generous from a rich man like Abraham, don't misunderstand me. But they didn't stand in line to inherit the wealth and the estate of their father. But it wasn't hard when he sent the sons of Keturah away, because that was the way it was done in those days. And by the way, that would also explain a couple of other things in the account. One, I've already mentioned, the special blessing that was pronounced upon Ishmael. God didn't have a special message for these other sons, and that's the reason why. But another very important factor that you might wonder, why did it go that way? Why, when it came time to bury Abraham,
did only those two sons come? Why was it only Ishmael and Isaac that came to bury Abraham? Why were none of the sons of Keturah there? The answer is because they were not primary sons of Abraham in accordance with the cultural customs of the ancient world. So I believe that what happened was this. Sarah, after many years of being barren, finally made the fateful decision to put the pressure on Abraham to go along with that custom widely accepted in the world in that day. Abraham finally yielded and took that secondary wife. Now, they were monogamous before that, and by the way, you'll notice as we go on through the Bible that Isaac always remained monogamous. I think he saw how wrong polygamy is in his own father's household. But at any rate, once having broken with the divine ordinance of marriage and taken a secondary wife, Hagar, it's not surprising at all that he would, to use now the literal Hebrew terms of this text, to add yet another, whose name was Keturah. I can well imagine that once there was sexual relationship between Abraham and Hagar, there was a strained relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Could it be otherwise? And after Sarah died, would there not even be greater reliance upon the secondary wives of Abraham? And of course, since Hagar had been sent away, there you have a continuing emphasis upon this other concubine. If one extra wife could be justified, in other words, well then, why not another? And so Abraham added again, that's what the Hebrew text says, to take a wife, and her name was Keturah. Well, it's right here that I believe we begin to see some of the lessons taught in this part of the Word of God. Because some of the sons of these children born illegitimately to Abraham became the founders of nations historically antagonistic and always in conflict with God's covenant people. And in this instance, one of the sons of Keturah founded the Midianite nation. Do you all remember the story of Joshua? Well, you find the Midianites are mentioned. And you find the story of Gideon, and the Midianites are mentioned. Because they were historically a foe, an enemy of the covenant people of God. Another enemy of the covenant people of God descended from Ishmael, the Ishmaelites. And so one of the things you see here is that God's covenant people and what they did is never to be made a rule of our faith and practice. Now you can see that quite clearly in Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. There were scribes and Pharisees that tried to tangle up Jesus by going back to this Old Testament material on divorce and polygamy and the like, and Jesus Christ's answer was quite simple. From the beginning it was not so. From the beginning God made one man and one woman and said, let the two become one flesh. From the beginning it was not so. And Christ's doctrine of marriage was not built upon the faulty performance of people like Abraham and later on Jacob, but upon the creation ordinance of God. So we must always remember that what God's old covenant people did is no rule for our faith and practice. I believe that Abraham knew in his heart of hearts, so did Sarah. Indeed, so did the pagans of that culture and society in that day know, down deep in their hearts, that this was wrong. You can see the lingering impact of that fact
in the safeguarded primacy of the primary wife. The very fact that that first wife, according to the customs of those days, was regarded as primary and having a status that no other wife could be given, is just a reflection of that original divine institution of the marriage of one man and one woman as God created it in the beginning. Now, of course, it's true that God made use of the sins even and the errors of Abraham and Sarah. But you see that all the way through the Bible. Just think of the life of Joseph, the sins of his father in his favoritism, the sins of his brothers in their unjustifiable antagonism to him, selling him into slavery and sending him down to Egypt, and the sins of Potiphar and his wife, and the sins of the jailer and all those people that did wrong to Joseph. There's just no getting away from the fact that God nevertheless turned all of those sins for good and for the cause of his people. And so, in spite of it all, in the end, Joseph could see that God had meant all of these things for good, even though they were sinful. So the fact that somebody in the Old Testament does something that's wrong provides no rule for our faith and practice. It was a sin when Sarah first suggested that Abraham have sex with another woman, Hagar. It was a sin when Abraham yielded to that suggestion. And it was an added sin when he added to that another concubine named Keturah. Because sin is never measured by the relative standard of what is acceptable in any culture at any time in history. It's very true that all cultures are unique to their time and place in history, and it is always true that culture is changing. Its standards is constantly under change. But that says nothing whatsoever to God, because his standards are not subject to change, and sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of not the standards of one culture and society at one time in the history of the world, but one of conformity unto the law of God. And that law never changes because it is a revelation and transcript of the character of God. And that means that the greatest lesson from this part of the Bible is the fact that even the salvation of its greatest heroes, and Abraham is one of them, can only be by grace through faith. If that wasn't true, if anything more than the pure grace of God from his side and faith from Abraham's side was required, then Abraham's case would be hopeless. For he carried this simple mode of life to the very end of his days. It's not my intention to put Abraham in a bad light or to forget his many virtues. But the fact is that he did some very evil things in the sight of God. And God's word doesn't hide this from us. God's word doesn't disguise this from us. So the bottom line is, it was faith, and faith alone, that made Abraham the friend of Almighty God. There's an old proverb that talks about good and evil, and it says one of them lives on after you, and the other one dies with you. Well, one thing for sure, the evil effects of the sin of Abraham and Sarah lived on after them. It lived on after them in the Ishmaelite nation, and we're going to find out as we go on through the history of the Old Testament that that had tremendous negative consequences for God's covenant people. And the Midianites, and that had tremendous negative consequences for God's covenant people.
And your sins and mine, sins that you committed when you were 9 years old, still have ramifications, bad ramifications in the world today. You might be guilty today of having corrupted another person, and that might be carrying on down through the ripples and waves of the history of all your lifetime in this world. And that just illustrates the fact that there is no hope for any of us, just as there was no way that Abraham could possibly have eternal life except through the favor, the mercy, and the grace of Almighty God. I think that's why this is here. It's told us some wonderful things about Abraham, and we needed to know that. And always it was faith, the triumph of faith. That's the one thing you can say for Abraham. He believed God enough to go out of country, out away from family. He believed God enough to go up on that mountain to sacrifice his son. He believed God enough to send his son away. But he was a sinner. And he did things that were wrong. And one of the worst things he did was to violate the sanctity of marriage and the divine ordinance of the family. And there were long-standing consequences. And yet we know that Abraham was a friend of God. And we know that if we make it, we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God in heaven. So may the Lord enable us also to read these Old Testament passages with that insight and understanding, and also look to the same God with the same faith that we might be saved. The psalmist put it like this: the sons of man are vanity, the best of men a lie. Together in the balance, they are lighter than a sigh. You believe that? Let me read that again. The sons of man are vanity. That means nothing. The best of men a lie. Together in the balance, they are lighter than a sigh. Even Abraham couldn't possibly make it into the kingdom of God if it were not for his free and unmerited favor. May we believe as he did, that we may have part in God's kingdom. Amen. We thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. We see indeed that Abraham was what you say in your word, not more. And yet the one thing that was so beautiful was the faith that you produced in his heart by your Holy Spirit's power and the truth of your word. Lord, do the same for us, that all of our sin may be covered and forgiven, and that we may be righteous in Christ and have the privilege of sitting down in the Savior's kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.